God. We are servants of Christ. And if we are to serve Christ as our Lord, then our first object must be to please him. When it comes to the gospel, this requires us to act in ways that may displease others, because others will resist or oppose the message of the gospel. Nevertheless, to be a servant of Christ is to serve Christ with our first and primary objective in life. So having said that, let me read for you from Galatians chapter 1:10 through 2:14. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Father in heaven, we pray now as we come to your word that you would give us soft hearts, Lord, that we would receive your word with a diligence that is ready to look into these things and to confirm them according to what you've spoken, and a hope that is ready to believe your good purposes for us and your purpose to preserve the gospel, with a faith that is ready to trust that your will is right and that you have made your will known to us in your word and through your servants, and with love for one another, that we might love one another well, but above all, that we would love you with all of our being as we seek to honor you as servants of Christ. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said that what we're doing tonight is talking about what it means to be a servant of Christ and how that affects or what that implies for our life as Christians and how we're to conduct ourselves and what our aim should be in terms of who we're trying to please. We don't want to be people pleasers. We want to be people who seek to please our Lord Jesus Christ, people who seek to please our God as our first and chief responsibility. It doesn't mean that we don't want other people to be happy and pleased with good things. It's just that when the rubber meets the road, if we have to choose, we want to please the Lord above all. And we're applying that truth and that idea to the teaching of the gospel and to our commitment to hold fast to the gospel, because sometimes people will oppose the gospel and they'll question it or they'll challenge it. And in our steadfastness, the way in which we conduct ourselves, like we see with Paul here in his own testimony, won't be pleasing to them. It will seem cruel. It will seem arrogant. It will seem to them to be off-putting in many different ways. Will seem even perhaps they'll allege that we're being bigots. And yet at the end of the day, we have to say our first and chief responsibility is to the Lord our Maker. And so we're seeking to please him. That's the example that Paul gives us, and you can see it in the very first sentence of this long passage when he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul has just, as we saw last week, just laid out this important point that that Christians must steadfastly hold fast to the gospel no matter who comes preaching something else. Even if it's an angel in glorious might who comes preaching another gospel, we want to hold fast to the gospel that we received at first. And so Paul, as he makes this point and he argues for the gospel that was received at first, he wants the Galatians to understand that he's not seeking the approval of man. He's simply seeking to be faithful to the Lord who called him. And to buttress this argument then, what Paul is going to do is he's going to support his claim that he's seeking to honor Christ and to please him rather than men by first showing that his gospel was something that came from God and not man. You see that in verses 10 through 17. Second, by showing that though it was from God, it was also affirmed by other Christian men. And we'll talk about why that is important. And that you'll see in verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 10. And then thirdly, we'll see that Paul's gospel and message was preserved through, despite the hypocrisy of others who had already affirmed and confirmed the gospel. We're going to see all of those things as we work through this passage. First, though, I want to make some comments about two issues in this text. The first is a historical issue, and you might be curious, you might want to wonder, how does this testimony Paul gives us in Galatians, how does that map onto the book of Acts as we've been going through the book of Acts? And I want to take a stab at doing this. There is some debate I want to acknowledge, and so not every pastor and not every scholar and exegete is going to agree with exactly how I organize this, but I think that we can actually tie the events that Paul relates into the book of Acts pretty easily, because some of these things are very clear where they what he's talking about. Luke tells us about these same events, and then other things we can connect them without much trouble. I'm going to turn over to Acts. You can turn there with me if you like, or you can stay in Galatians and kind of try and track how the verse in Galatians matches what we've been looking at in the book of Acts over the last couple months. But I want you to understand a little bit of the history of what Paul is referring to, because some of these events are recorded for us in the book of Acts, though not with all the same details. Galatians 1:16 is perhaps a good starting place. Here, Paul speaks about his conversion, and he talks about how he was a persecutor. We remember that. That was told to us at the end of chapter 7 and then the beginning of chapter 8 in the book of Acts. But then when we come to Galatians 1:16, Paul speaks about his conversion to Christ the revelation of Christ Jesus to him, which occurred on the Damascus Road. So you know pretty clearly, he's talking about the events we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through the middle of verse 19, the Damascus Road conversion, and then the healing of Paul's blindness as Aeneas lays hands on him there in Damascus. Then as you step forward to verse 17, and he speaks about how he did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but he says, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You might say, when did Paul go to Arabia in the book of Acts? And the answer is, Luke doesn't tell us. But he does tell us about him being in Damascus. And so we simply can conclude that at some point during this time when he's in Damascus, Paul's going to go away into Arabia, which, you know, you can't just say, well, that he's talking about Saudi Arabia. That's looking at it from a modern standpoint. He's leaving Damascus into some other region nearby. That's the best we can really say, is he could go into a populated region, he could be going into a wilderness region. He's just talking about where he went to make not the point of where he did go, but the point is where he did not go, which is to Jerusalem. In any case, that whole period in verse 17, where he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem, I went into Arabia, and then I came back into Damascus, that matches what is described for us in Acts 9, 19b through 25, meaning the middle of verse 19 there, which is it's a weird chapter or verse division, but it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and it describes the things he was doing then in Damascus, and then how he escaped Damascus by being lowered in a basket when they tried to put him to death. So verses 16 and 17 match with those events that we've seen. And then beginning in verse 26 through 29, we see that Paul goes to Jerusalem, and this is where we pick up in Galatians 1:18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And so some of the details of what Paul does while he's in Jerusalem, they're not related to us in the book of Acts. We're just told that he goes there, that the disciples are initially weary of him, but Barnabas takes him in. He vouches for Paul that Christ really did appear to him, that Paul really was converted and demonstrating the reality of his conversion through this preaching. And he stays there for 15 days, we discover. And then, while he's there, he only meets with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Now, let me say something just as an aside. James is called an apostle. And one of the things we're seeing here is the term apostle has multiple uses. Its basic meaning is messenger, right? Because James, the brother of Jesus, is actually not one of the 12 apostles. Neither is Paul. And yet they have that apostolic authority in a different way than the 12 who have a particular place. And so we do see a little bit of fluidity, flexibility in the way in which they use the term apostle. I simply want to note that there are other apostles besides the 12. And that has a lot to do with the fact that the simple base meaning of the word is one who is sent out. And what Paul is saying here in his testimony is, I too am sent out. I too am one who Christ Jesus commissioned and sent out with a gospel, with a mission, with a message to relate. Anyway, that's a little bit of an aside. Let me bring it back to the historical questions, but I didn't want to pass over that and ignore that. Then in verse 21 of Galatians 1, we read about Paul saying how he's still unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So he's gone into Jerusalem, but he's not become much of a known entity in that broader region. And you can see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, that he'll be sent off pretty quickly from Jerusalem to Tarsus. And so Paul's going to describe how he goes into the regions of Syria and Cilicia in verse 21. And that matches exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Paul goes to Tarsus, which is a city in the region of Cilicia. And then Barnabas is going to go and get him in Acts 11, 25, and bring him to Antioch in Syria. So he's doing what I'm showing you is there's an exact correspondence between Paul's testimony concerning his life and Luke's testimony concerning his life. Then in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, he describes the way in which he went up to Jerusalem a second time because of a revelation he received. And here's where some debate will arise. What journey to Jerusalem is this? My view is that this is not the same as when Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem in Acts 15, for the Jerusalem Council. Rather, it's the earlier journey when they go to Jerusalem with a gift because of the famine that Agabus prophesied of. So after some 14 years, Agabus prophesied this famine. We're told it comes in during the reign of Claudius, which would match about 14 years of time from Paul's conversion to this point. And he says, because of a revelation that was given to me, which of course, that's what happened. There was a revelation through a prophecy that there was going to be a famine. And so as a result of that, Paul and Barnabas take this gift to Jerusalem. There, as we have read in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. And then they leave Jerusalem, as we read, in Acts 12, 25. So Luke, in the book of Acts, does not relate to us this conflict that takes place, that Paul describes. But I think that we can pretty clearly locate this conflict that takes place within that period of time. And let me be clear on what this conflict is. This is not a conflict between Paul and the apostles. That's what we're going to see later on. This is a conflict between Paul and those whom he calls false brothers in chapter 2, verse 4. Because he goes to Jerusalem, he sets his message, his gospel, before the apostles. He takes Titus. They don't make Titus get circumcised. He presents his gospel to them, and they affirm it's the same gospel they're preaching. They recognize the grace of God that is working in Paul and in his life. They extend to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they add nothing to him. They simply urge him to care for the poor, and Paul says, I was eager to do this. So his conflict at this point is not with the apostles, but rather it's with false brothers, he calls them, who have weaseled their way in, so to speak. They've secretly come in with an agenda where they want to spy out our freedom. I'll talk about what that means in a little bit. But they're on this agenda to try and uncover some wrongdoing and to, as he says, bring us back into bondage. This is probably some of the same people that we read about at the beginning of Acts chapter 11, when Peter has just gone to Cornelius, and Cornelius has believed the gospel, and he and his household, were baptized. We read in chapter 11, verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It's probably the same sorts of people who are the false brothers that Paul is referencing, and this is all taking place in that period of time from chapter 11 through chapter 12. Then, in 11 through 14, we see that at this point, there's a conflict, and this takes place in Antioch in Syria. This conflict is no longer in Jerusalem. Some time has passed. Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, and the way Paul describes it is that Peter, that Cephas is another name for Peter, Peter comes to Antioch, and there he acts hypocritically, where at first he's willingly eating with the Gentiles in the church, but then some men from James come to Antioch, probably to see what's going on in the church and to report back to the church in Jerusalem and let them know how things are going with this church in Antioch. And when they come, Peter, in some kind of fear, it seems, in some kind of desire to please these newly arrived emissaries from James, withdraws from the Gentiles who he had been previously eating with, and so Paul's going to rebuke him in that situation. So where in the book of Acts does it happen? It doesn't happen in the book of Acts, except I'll just say, I think where this takes place is between Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And you say, Pastor Will, there's no verse 26 in Acts chapter 12, and that's my point. Luke doesn't tell us about this event, but where would it happen? It would happen between chapter 12 and chapter 13, before Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey out of Antioch. But after they've returned to Antioch, while Peter is traveling here and there after he's left Jerusalem following his arrest by Herod. So that kind of gives you a framework, the historical framework that helps you to map on what Paul's testimony in Galatians with where we've been in the book of Acts. And my main point for doing that lengthy review is I want you to appreciate the historical credibility of Paul's testimony. That you can, then Luke and him are not saying the same exact things, but you can corroborate the testimony. If I were going through this in a court of law and you were jurors, and I was saying, here's Paul's own testimony, here's Luke's testimony based on the testimony of many other people who were eyewitnesses, and look how these things align. Look how these things match up. It commends Paul's testimony to you as a true recollection of the things that took place. This is really how things unfolded in the course of time. And yes, of course, there are some aspects of his testimony that aren't found in Luke's testimony in the book of Acts. But all these other things are being corroborated, and so it should predispose us to say, yeah, Paul is giving us a faithful and accurate recollection of events as they took place. So there's some of the historical questions, and if you are further interested about that, I can give you my notes, just highlighting the connection between Acts and Galatians, or I can speak with you afterward about that. There's one other issue I want to address about this passage, and that's Paul's tone and tenor. It can be off-putting, as I suggested, but I think it's more in the way we hear it and not the way he wrote it. Have you ever written an email and someone read a tone into your email that you didn't write into your email, that wasn't in your head as you were writing the message, or a text message like that, and you send the text message and you're smiling and you're happy and they read it as kind of you're grouchy and mean? That happens to me sometimes. It happened a lot in the Navy. And what can you do about that? How can you change your language so that people hear your tone and tenor in a different way? I think that's partly what's going on with Paul, is sometimes the way we hear him is not a very charitable hearing. And I want to encourage you to read Paul charitably. For example, he's got a lot of parenthetical statements here. In verse 6 of chapter 2, for example, he says there, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And on the one hand, you could read that as say, oh, Paul's very dismissive and arrogant. But I think rather what we should do is take it as a qualification of his statements, because the central argument he's making is, my message is from God, and I'm trying to please him. But now he's speaking about the way in which his gospel that he first received was confirmed by these men, and so he's actually weakening the rhetorical effect of his point, because he doesn't want his readers in Galatia to somehow think he's trying to score a sly rhetorical point by piggybacking on the credibility of others. See what I'm saying is, so sometimes when someone's making an argument, and that argument is rather weak, and they kind of sense the weakness of their argument, they might try to piggyback on the credibility of someone else by saying, oh, so-and-so believes this as well. It's not a good way to argue. It's not logically true, but if you don't care about logically true arguments and you only care about the rhetorical effect of an argument, that can be a very effective way to try and convince people. And so actually what Paul is doing is not so much being excessively critical of these men, but he's avoiding doing what we could call an illegitimate appeal to authority. He's avoiding a bad form of argument. Let me expand on this with application. The truth of the gospel is not bolstered or undermined by what we can call hominem arguments. It's a Latin term you might have heard, ad hominem. It means against the man. So if I preach a message and you go out from here and you say, I didn't really like Will's message because he's a fan of Cleveland sports teams, right? That has nothing to do with the validity of my message. That's an ad hominem. There's something wrong with me, so don't trust him. He's from Ohio, right? Or you could do that, you could reverse that, and you say, no, guys, people from Ohio are really the best. And so we should believe, I know, right? We should believe everything he's saying. That's a reverse ad hominem. And so Paul is avoiding those bad arguments there. If we read him charitably, we'll understand that, and we'll come at this in a different way and won't import a tone and tenor that I don't think Paul intended. Again, Paul's argument and his testimony supporting that argument concerns the non-negotiable commitment of Christians to the one gospel, because it is the actual gospel that God gave to man. That's the point he's making. This is God's gospel, and so its truth does not depend on the credibility of the apostles. As great as the apostles were, it doesn't depend on their credibility. But the fact that this is the same message, unchanging, the one that was received, that argument is bolstered by the fact that at first the apostles affirmed the message and did not add to it. So in any case, that is there's some broad introductory comments, rather lengthy, forgive me for really spending a lot of time on that, but I want you to read Galatians in a particular way where you hear it well and you're encouraged to recognize its credibility by seeing how well it maps on the book of Acts in terms of the historical corroboration of these accounts. Well, looking at the text then more closely, we have the three things I outlined at first. First, Paul's calling and message is from God and not man. And we will move pretty quickly through the testimony because I think the broad outlines are pretty straightforward and I can simply bring them back to your mind, and it's not my purpose this evening to dwell on too many of the specific things that Paul says. We could do that, but I want to focus on the broader argument that he's making. And the first point is that the message and the calling came from God, not man. You see in verse 11 and 12 that the Lord imparted his gospel to Paul. Peter didn't. James didn't. No man gave it to him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that truth is furthered, is bolstered by what we see in verse 13 and 14 and the way in which it led to a stark transformation in Paul's life. In 13 and 14, what you're seeing there is Paul speaking about his former manner of life, which it's well known to us from the book of Acts. We know all of these things about Paul. Yes, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was very zealous. Paul was a persecutor of the church, violently trying to destroy it. That's nothing new for us, but we're reminded that when God, in his good pleasure, called Paul by his grace, he produced an extraordinary transformation in his life so that Paul might become an instrument chosen by the Lord to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. The Lord transformed Paul for his ministry, and that bolsters Paul's point that the message he received and the calling he received was not from man but from God. Paul makes this theological point in verse 15 that the Lord foreordained this mission and this ministry. Look at what he says there in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among him the Gentiles. He goes on from there. But in that clause, that very first one, he's making the point that actually this was God's purpose before I was even born. And that's really true for all whom God calls. Paul will teach that to us at the beginning of Ephesians, that before the foundation of the earth, God chose those who would be redeemed in Christ, and he set us apart, and he prepared for every one of us good works to be completed in Christ. It's just another way, based on this broad theological truth that can be applied to every Christian, another thing that bolsters what Paul is saying is the message and calling I received is not from man, but is from God. And we see then that the Lord also uniquely prepared Paul for ministry. He didn't send him to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He didn't send him to any other place to study. No, Paul didn't consult with anyone. He went out into Arabia, and probably during that time in Arabia, that was when God gave him further revelations and helped him to more fully understand the gospel that he was to proclaim. Paul's calling and message, as we see in verse 10 through 17, the simple point is his calling and message was from God and not from man. But it does raise a question. How can we know that for sure? I mean, Paul, we have your word about this now, right? If I were to say, brothers and sisters in Christ, I have a unique calling from the Lord, and he spoke to me in a night vision, and these are the things he told me, you might rightly be a little bit skeptical of the testimony that I'm giving, and you want to, well, how can I confirm that? How can I corroborate that? I did a little bit of that, showing you how we can corroborate the testimony and the credibility of Paul by comparing and contrasting Acts and Galatians and the testimony Paul gives us. But we also have that important principle that the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses is true, that many faithful witnesses testifying in the same way, that corroborates the truth of something, and that applies certainly in the case of Paul as well. There are two things here that we see. Is first, in verse 18 through 24, Paul's calling, and particularly his transformed life, was affirmed by the churches. Let me read it. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. You're seeing a couple things, especially right there at the end, is one, there's a testimony that's being shared by many others who are bearing witnesses to Paul's transformation, that he really is preaching the faith. He's not preaching some new thing. He's preaching the faith he used to try to destroy, the same faith they all hold to. And they then glorify God because others are sharing this same testimony. So the transformation that we see or that Paul testified to in his own life is affirmed by others as they bear witness to the church, and the church rejoices in it and glorifies the Lord for what he's done in Paul's life. And then more specifically with respect to the message, in verses 1 through 10, we see that the apostles affirmed the message that Paul preached. So after 14 years elapse, Paul then goes again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He takes Titus with him. We remember this point about how Titus wasn't forced to add anything to his faith. He wasn't circumcised and didn't have to be circumcised. The apostles didn't require it. But you have these false brothers who are weaseling their way in. They're secretly brought in. They slip in order to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. But it's not those individuals who win the day. These people want, when he says they want to spy out our freedom and bring us back into slavery, what Paul is referring to is a party that wants all of these new believers in Christ to start following all of the requirements of the law of Moses. You know, we can leave a lot of that aside because later in the book of Galatians, Paul will explain why he likens this to slavery and bondage. And so, in future weeks, I'll talk about why he uses this language of freedom and slavery to refer to life under the law versus life that's free in Christ. But that's what these people are trying to do, bring them back into submission. But it's not the apostles, it's not the leaders of the church, it's not those people who were respected in the church, who were influential, who were the ones who received the gospel from Christ and forwarded that gospel in their own ministry. In their case, they add nothing to Paul. They don't require him to preach anything further that he hasn't been preaching. They don't take away anything that he's been preaching. Rather, they simply extend the right hand of fellowship, a way of saying that they affirmed him in his ministry along with Barnabas. And they recognize the grace that was at work in him as the same grace and the same empowerment that was at work in Peter. Right? You see this affirmation of many witnesses who should know and do know what the true gospel is and how God works through his servants. That Paul is, credibly, one who is an apostle called by God, sent out by God, with the same message and the same power and the same grace as the other apostles. They only say, it's very important to us that you care for the poor. And Paul says, I have no problem with that. I really want to do that too. So the second point then is, as Paul's calling and message, which came from God, is also affirmed by these Christian men. Paul submits himself and his message to their approval and defends this gospel against these false brothers. They affirm him and they add nothing to him. But that brings us to verses 11 through 14, which is really where most of the drama takes place, you might say, and where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. Because here we see that the apostles, they didn't stick with it, so to speak. Not all of them. Case. And Peter is front and center in this, but there are others like Barnabas and others who were with Peter and who were from James who were departing just ever so slightly, it seemed, from the gospel by acting in a way that's not consistent with the gospel. That's how Paul describes it. It's not that they stop believing the gospel, but suddenly they start acting in a way that is out of step with the gospel. What did Peter do? When he came to Antioch, as I said in that historical review, probably to check on the church and to understand its progress. And as he was there, he was doing just what he did when he went to Cornelius in Caesarea. He's eating with the believers. He's treating them as brothers in Christ. He has no problem enjoying fellowship with them. But it's not until some men come from James. Paul doesn't tell us why they came from James. Probably nothing nefarious. They probably were simply sent by James as well. Check on the progress of the church in Antioch. We remember from the book of Acts when the gospel was preached among the Greeks in Antioch for the first time, God did a mighty work to bring many to faith in Christ. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch to preach in that church, and they would have been very interested in the progress of this church. And so it's very natural for James, as one of the elders in the church of Jerusalem, to say, let me send some men to go and check on this church. He can't send them an email, of course, and say, how's it going with you? He can't read the missionary newsletters they send back. You got to send someone there, check on them, see how things are going, and then come back and report back to James. This is how they're progressing. And so probably nothing nefarious is going on here. But they're still acting in accordance with the typical scruples of a Jewish man, right? Which we saw back in Acts chapter 11. When Peter first went to Caesarea and then came back, people confronted him. You went and ate with Gentiles. We don't do this. Jews haven't done this for forever, basically, is the point. Why would you be acting in this way? Why are you conducting yourself in this way? And of course, in Acts chapter 11, Peter could stand up and explain very clearly why he was doing what he was doing. The Spirit gave him clear direction. But in this case, we can understand a little bit of what Peter's probably feeling. We can appreciate the pressure he's under. He may have imagined that a conflict would ensue. He may have sought to avoid that conflict. And yet we can also appreciate the seriousness of Peter's actions as we read how Paul speaks about what Peter did. Peter's actions entrapped others. Peter's actions were not only hypocritical, but they led others to act hypocritically along with him. They even led a man like Barnabas, such a great encourager, astray. Yes, we can appreciate the pressure he was probably under, but we also need to appreciate the seriousness of his actions. Paul really impresses this upon his readers in Galatia and upon us by the way he describes it. Listen again to verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't just say, well, Peter made a mistake, and so I was a real jerk to him. He stood condemned. That's a strong word. That's a strong word to speak about what Peter's actions entailed if he did not repent. In cutting himself off from other believers in this way and acting in a way contrary to the gospel, the threat was there that Peter could go the same direction as the hypothetical angel or man who comes preaching a false gospel, which is to go unto destruction, you see. That language of condemnation is strong language that suggests eternal destruction. Paul also wants us to understand the nature of what he's doing. When he says that he separated himself, we could render that he cut himself off. And aside from the pun relating, because the issues in this letter relate a lot to circumcision, it also has a sense that's very striking in that the language of cutting, being cut off, refers to someone who was cut off from the people of Israel. Or to use Paul's imagery from the book of Romans, when he describes the Lord as a vine and ourselves as branches grafted into the vine, to be cut off from the vine that the Lord is to be separated unto eternal destruction. And Peter's actions, the way Paul describes them, it evokes this sense that what Peter is doing, he doesn't realize the seriousness of his actions because he's cutting himself off. It also depicts Peter as the one who's truly acting the part of the Pharisee, not Paul, the former Pharisee. Because the language of being cut off, that's actually the language from which the term Pharisee comes. The Pharisees were known as people who would cut themselves off from others and segregate themselves from others so that others would see them and admire them for the holiness of their life. And yet ultimately it's a hypocritical way of life, a way that can't be sustained. And so Paul rebukes Peter to his face. He opposes him to his face because he stands condemned. He's separated himself. He's leading others astray by causing others to act hypocritically alongside him, even someone like Barnabas. When you appreciate that, I hope that you see what Paul does in a different light. Not as some man who's acting in a way that's headstrong and cruel, and being unkind, but as someone who has the courage to say, I love you too much to let you go that way. I love you all too much to let you go unto destruction. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In the weeks to come, Paul's going to continue from there, and we'll see how he elaborates on this to explain all the ways in which we are to live and the things that we are to believe and the life that is consistent with that way of life. But the first thing to simply do for Paul is to make very clear to Peter and to those who are following him the hypocrisy of Peter's actions, and more importantly, how out of step they are with the gospel that Paul received from the Lord, that Peter received from the Lord, and that Peter and the other apostles affirmed at first. Paul received his gospel from Christ. He recognized, therefore, his responsibility was first and foremost to God. He had confirmed that gospel with Peter and with the other church leaders. And here now, he's acting in an extraordinarily loving way by confronting an early departure from the gospel so that the one gospel that God has given to man might be preserved for the churches. And it was through the faithfulness of this faithful servant and many others like him in the years to come. Because Paul sought to be a servant of Christ, he had the courage to confront an early departure, even one from such a man as the Apostle Peter, who we rightly admire and learn much from. And it did much good for Peter, and it did much good for the churches of Christ. I hope you see that it does much good for us today. What can we learn from Paul and from his courage? Let me give you four things in closing, four things that we can learn from his testimony and his courage, and I'm going to summarize them with four words that you can see in your outline in the bulletin, if you like. The first word is readiness. The second word is risk. The third word is integrity. And the fourth word is freedom. Readiness, risk, integrity, and freedom. As servants of Christ, we must be alert for and ready to respond to those who would lead any away from the faith we first received. That means, one, understanding the gospel. You don't have to be an expert theologian to understand the gospel, but we should understand the gospel, and there are many ways to structure it and present it. I think one of the simplest and easy way is to just remember the Reformation solas. That word in Latin meaning alone. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, for the glory of God alone. You can remember those five alones. I said the word alone four times because faith alone and Christ alone I combined. But you have grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and God's glory alone. And you remember those ideas, you have a framing for the gospel, and you can easily recognize when all of a sudden one of these things is not alone. When the grace is not alone anymore, but you got to add some law to the grace in order to be saved. We have a departure from the gospel. When it's not faith alone, but you got to bring in works to your faith, and now you've got a departure from the gospel. When it's not Christ alone, but someone says there are many ways to be saved, suddenly we have a departure from the gospel. If you can recognize that, then you are ready to respond when others would lead any away from the faith that we first received. As servants of Christ, we must be ready to risk displeasing men in order to please God in this way. Here it's just a matter of recognizing that sometimes in our steadfastness to preserve the gospel, we're going to offend the sensibilities of others. And in some cases, we need to have a little bit of backbone. We need to be willing to do that, as Paul was willing to do that, first in his interactions in Jerusalem, and then in his interactions in Antioch. We can learn to take that risk by recognizing what Paul did was, in fact, loving, even though he might come across to us as rough around the edges. Whereas what Peter was doing well-intentioned as he may have been, was not, in fact, loving because of what it would lead to. And if we recognize what true love is, then we might be more willing, I suspect, to take the risk of displeasing others in order to please God by preserving the gospel and calling people back to faith in Christ. Third, as servants of Christ, we must carefully consider how hypocritical conduct imperils our gospel witness. Here's this, the word is integrity. The buzzword is integrity. Having a life that is consistent with the gospel will give credibility to our testimony. But if our life is out of step with the gospel, it imperils our testimony. We saw that with Peter and how he was leading many astray, despite the fact that with his words he would have affirmed the same gospel that he affirmed so many years prior in Jerusalem with Paul. His hypocritical conduct imperiled his gospel witness. But Paul's willingness to remain in step with the gospel by not breaking fellowship with Gentile believers gave credibility to his testimony and to his witness. And we should learn from that and embrace the same kind of integrity, seeking to live a life that is in step with the gospel. It is helpful to know, you might say, well, what's the difference? You know, this morning we read in Acts that Paul circumcised Timothy. Here we read he didn't circumcise Titus. He wasn't forced to be circumcised. How is that different from what Peter was doing? And the answer I give is that Paul removed a stumbling block for those who had not yet heard the gospel when he circumcised Timothy. Peter caused those who had believed to stumble into a false gospel. These are two different things. Though at first Peter might have thought he was doing the same thing. We need to appreciate that nuance. We must carefully consider how hypocritical conduct imperils our gospel witness and seek by God's grace to maintain integrity in our testimony. And finally, as servants of Christ, we should value our freedom in Christ and reject any who would restore us to bondage under the law. I want to conclude with this mainly because I think this is the most encouraging part of the message. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have great freedom in the Lord. We are not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses still functions according to God's purpose to testify to Christ, to guide us in this life, to restrain our passions, and to convict us of sin. But we're not under it anymore because Christ has freed us from bondage to the law. We should be thankful for that and value that freedom that we have and recognize that as we hold fast to the gospel, what we're doing is we're rejecting those who would come and enslave us once again. Value your freedom in Christ. It doesn't mean we can do whatever we want, but it does mean we have a lot of freedom to make decisions about what we think is pleasing to God using our discernment and our wisdom as we reason by the grace of the Spirit that's operative in us, as the Spirit works in us, as we hear the Word, as we're guided in fellowship with one another. We don't have to live a life that is legislated by hundreds upon hundreds of rules that govern all the minutiae of our lives, because we can trust in the grace of our Lord and His perfect righteousness for us, and simply by His grace and the wisdom He gives us, seek to live lives where we love God with all our being, and love one another as Christ loved us. We've been set free from bondage under the law. Let us value that freedom and reject anyone who would restore us to that bondage. If we do these things, we're ready to respond, ready to take this risk, committed to gospel integrity, people who value our freedom, then we, like Paul, will be good servants of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. We pray that you would instruct all of us, that we might be people who are able together, as we strengthen one another, together to be able to stand strong against the challenges we face in this life. Lord, we thank you for the strength and the grace that you gave Paul to stand firm when no one else would. May we also, Lord, likewise be a church that says, no matter what others will do, we will follow our Lord Jesus Christ. This strength can't come from within us. It can only come from you as your Spirit works in us. So we pray in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.